because there's quite a few visitors today, I want to fill you in on what we're doing, because it's kind of unusual. It's weird to say over and over again this year that we primarily at our church preach expositorily, because this year I've done extra different things that aren't expository. But typically at our church, our style, if you will, to use the language style, is to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. That's typical, but in the last couple of years, I've been preaching some special series on things like marriage and things like that. It's actually unusual for me to do that, but just because I haven't done it, and for all those years of preaching expositorily, there were subjects that needed to be handled. And then comes this series in the book of Acts, and you'll want to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. It's sort of expository. It's expository-ish, meaning we're doing a survey of the book of Acts. And survey can be that word can have a lot of meanings. But what we mean here and what we've been doing over these last few weeks and for the next few weeks is doing a broad survey of the book of Acts where we read the entire chapters. That's unusual. We don't usually read whole chapters of the Bible from the pulpit. Usually we're reading the portion we're preaching or something like that. It'll be 8 or 10 verses or whatever. But it doesn't, I'm pretty sure nobody has yet been hurt or bothered or put out in a Christian church to hear long portions of the scripture read aloud. I think you all agree with me that it's a good thing to do that. But the reason we're doing it, especially for the visitors, is we want to, I'm trying to do two things at once. I'm trying to handle the book of Acts as in our preaching time. I'm trying to handle the book, but I'm also trying to give to you this sense of understanding so that you, if you aren't doing it already, can do what we're doing with the book of Acts in your normal Bible study, so that you can sit down and read 2 or 3 chapters from a book and glean from it the main themes, the main subjects, the main events, the main teachings, just to sort of be able yourself in your normal Bible study time to survey the Bible. There's all kinds of Bible studies. You can do a word study. You can do a book study where you study the whole book verse by verse. You can do a devotional type study, which is more personal to your life. You can do a subject study where you study love or gifts or something. This is a way that I think all Christians should be able to do this with every book of the Bible. You should be able to read the whole book of Colossians in a sitting and know basically what the whole book is about in your mind. You'd be able to say, these are the main teachings of Colossians. These are the people he's talking to. This is the main themes. These are the main doctrines, that kind of thing. And that's why we're doing this. So it's weird. I know it's odd or different to hear 2 whole chapters read from scripture, but that's why we're doing it. It's different and new on purpose. I want us to practice it. Do it at home. Turn off the TV and grab a cup of coffee and read through a couple chapters of something in the Bible and just enjoy it and glean from it and learn that way. It's a good way to study. It's not the only way, but it's a good way. So real quick, before I have Alexander come up and read our 2 chapters for the day, we're in chapter 8, which means we've covered already in this series 1 through 7. We started with the beginning of the book of Acts where Jesus is risen and the disciples expect him to set up his kingdom, right? That's what they wanted. And he says, no, it's not for me to know or you to know, but the Father who's in heaven, and I want you to go to Jerusalem because you're going to see something and the power of God will come and this new thing will happen called the church, and the Holy Spirit will give you these miraculous gifts at the time of speaking in the tongues of other people that you've never learned. And so we see the miracle at Pentecost. We see the establishment of the church at that time where this new thing has started. And we see miracles at this time, and I'm emphasizing over and over again, and we'll see some today in chapters 8 and 9. There's miracles in these chapters too. That it's possible if you use the Bible as a sort of only a reference work where you pluck things out of it rather than study it holistically, it's possible that you can do that. And then if you've had less than ideal kinds of teachings where they focus on selfish type things and what the blessings and how God cares most of all for your life instead of his glory, you can start now misusing the scripture and not seeing it correctly to where you see the miracles and you think, well, that must be normal. I'm supposed to think of miracles as normal. And they're not normal. They're very specific to this time for the specific purpose of the spread of the gospel, which is our big theme in this whole series. The thing you're going to see over and over. And even at the end, I have a plan to summarize it in a way that might surprise you at how emphatic the book of Acts is on the spread of the word. That the emphasis is the spread of the word of God, the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, the evangelism by virtue of the word of God. So that is the emphasis. Whether you knew it or not, that's it. So I'm going to do it again today. I'm going to be hammering over and over again today, home the idea that the word of God is on display in the scripture. It's the emphasis. It's the point. So instead of it being quaint stories of happy little things and praise services and miracles and things like that, it is Jesus Christ is risen and he's still affecting the world as the word of God himself. That's what's happening. The word of Jesus is being spread. So I ask you, before we begin, and I'm going to have Alexander come up and read. We have some very unique events in chapters 8 and 9. A lot happens here, although we won't say a lot about it. A lot happens. You'll hear it when he reads. Before we read, I'm going to ask again what I've been asking through the whole series. Because a lot of people, it's very popular, in fact. I've heard it my whole Christian experience, almost 30 years now. I've heard people say, we want to be a church like the Book of Acts. Have you ever heard that before? We want to be a Book of Acts kind of church. And I'm asking you, be careful what you wish for. In fact, if you have chapter 8 open, look at verse 3 of chapter 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You want a Book of Acts church? Do you want to be like that? You want to be the church? How about look in chapter 9 if you have to flip a page. Verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Are you sure? Everybody in here still want to be an Acts kind of church? Because the Acts kind of church is the target of the world. And it didn't change after Jesus ascended. It didn't change. They hated Jesus. Jesus resurrected. He plants his church on earth with his spirit. And they still hate Jesus. And though he is invisible now, the church is visible. And they will still attack the body of Christ. You'll see it explicitly said in this text that the attacks on Jesus are still going on, even though he's not here. Even though he's risen. And if you're going to want to be an Acts-type church, you should expect the same when you spread the word of God. So, Alexander, would you come? And as you make your way up, I will pray. You can come on up. Father, now as we open the book of Acts and Alexander reads and we hear from Luke himself in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, there's so much here. There's a lot to cover. We absolutely will not cover it exhaustively this morning, but we do ask that we get the high points and the main themes and the main subject again that we've been trying to get through the book of Acts. Now we'd ask that you bless your word and our time in it once the reading is done. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Acts chapter 8 and 9. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by the bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that when the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down the wall through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but But they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner.
Could just send you home. That's good enough to just hear that. I appreciate all the readers, by the way, the men who have volunteered and done it. I could do it, but I like hearing from them, and it helps me also just sort of listen and digest it as they read. So, quick reminder, we're in the genre of scripture called historical narrative. And I said this earlier in the series, and I want to repeat it, that not everything that is descriptive in the Bible is prescriptive. Right? Not everything that is described in Scripture is for every Christian of all times. And this is one of those texts. Even though you might not feel that way as you read these two chapters, the miracles are actually thinning out. You notice there's not multitude miracles now, right? You're going to start seeing that the miracles are tapering, and these are very specific for specific reasons. And just for another time, I don't have time to do it today, but just so you know, the miracles in the Bible are rare. They're only under certain circumstances, and there are only three seasons, you want to use the time periods, seasons, of miracles in the Bible, and they're all associated with some big prophetic revelatory instance or time in the history of Israel, okay? So I'm saying all that because as you read these things, they're amazing and they are awesome in the truest sense of the word, and we're supposed to be amazed and in awe of them. But the danger is if when you zero in and you focus on the sizzle, you can miss the steak. You can miss the meat of what's happening, meaning Christ is still working, and primarily you're going to see these miracles are for the sake of the spread of the word. I'm going to say that over and over again. So when someone comes along and says, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and you say, prove it, well, before the scripture was completed, they could prove it. And they could prove it like Peter did by raising someone from the dead. So now you enter into the text. And to get going, I want you to see that the main theme here, especially with Paul, I'm going to say him interchangeably. I'm not going to remember to call him Saul, just like I call Abram Abraham, because that's the name I know him by, right? In fact, in my notes, just a funny secret if you want to know something, almost always when I'm typing my notes and I have to type Abraham, I type Abe. Like, we go way back. Me and Abraham are buddies. I call him Abe. But it's just to keep it short in my notes. That might sound irreverent, but it isn't. He's just a guy. Abraham's just a guy, right? He's just one of us, the faithful. So I want you to see that there are major attempts to stop the spread of the gospel. And if I could say something, you can see it in your notes, the unstoppable Christ or something like that, the unstoppable king. The idea here is now with persecution, with the death of Stephen, you remember when Stephen was killed, the very next thing that's said in the text, and you'll see it there in verse 3, they were scattered. Don't forget the whole thing Jesus said in the beginning. You will be witnesses to me where? In Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then where? In Samaria. Do you see it in your Bible? That's where we're at. The spread is happening. It's going out from the in the concentric circles, just like Jesus said. And when that happens, that's why you see the strength of the miracles. That's why you see the power of the things, because the word is going to a new area, and they don't have Bibles yet, and they don't have missionaries yet. And these people are coming, and they're saying, I'm here in the name of Jesus. And the people are saying, well, what does that mean to me? I'll show you what it means to you. We'll see an amazing thing like this guy, Simon, that you guys all think is so powerful. Well, you'll see what happens when he's confronted and those kind of things. So first, the persecution is now full bore. We see that right out of the gate, Saul is attacking the church. So Saul is a known persecutor. I'll talk more about him as the morning proceeds. But for now, the persecution is happening. There's your first impression of Saul is not very good, is it? I might even ask you now, because I'll say it again later. Are you a grudge holder? I want to set you up for the life of Paul now. It's amazing to me that we will, on the outside, look into Paul. So I'm going to be prescriptive. I'm already applying these texts. Okay, because we love the text, we love the miracles, we love seeing these massive conversions of people, we love seeing someone like Saul go to Paul, and we say hallelujah, we love seeing the restoration of the woman caught in adultery, and we cry with beautiful, sweet tears when the Lord says, go and sin no more, and we love seeing these restorations, but we'll hold a grudge to someone sitting right next to us. We'll hold a grudge to our next door neighbor. We'll get mad when there's a typo in the Sunday school material. We're so quick to see a murderer turned Christian and be happy for him, but not trust the guy sitting next to us or the gal sitting next to us. So if you love Paul being forgiven, you got to love your neighbors being forgiven. You got to love Muslims being forgiven. You got to love homosexuals being forgiven. You need to think like that. So it's Christian. And if you want to be an Acts-like church, when somebody like Paul goes from Saul to Paul, your response is hallelujah. Maybe the Lord will use that person. Not, I don't know. Because you see that in the text, don't you? You see a very natural reaction in the text. So the persecution starts. I want you to have that forgiveness mindset, because God can use anyone in the ministry. Believe me, I know this. I know this better than anyone, that he'll use anyone in the ministry, even an ex-janitor, wannabe rock star guy. So put that forgiveness thinking cap on. Put that on. Instead of seeing the Bible as full of these superheroes who can do amazing things, see the Bible as full of what it is. Sinners, redeemed sinners, used by God to spread his word. And again, you want to be an Acts-like church? Be a sinner who spreads the word of God. So that's where we're at. We find ourselves, the persecution is unleashed, and the scope of the message broadens. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere. What did they do when they scattered, folks? Preached. Do you see it? They were scattered by persecution, but the persecution didn't silence them. They didn't run away from harm and then go do something that didn't bring harm. They didn't go to the state in their nation that was safest for them. They preached the word wherever they went. Can I say that to you, Californians? Can I say it? This is our mission field, and we are being more persecuted? I think that it's obvious. I know I'm applying the scripture and I'm making it prescriptive, but it's obvious if you want to be like the Acts church. That's what happened. They were persecuted, but it didn't stop the preaching of the word. It amplified the preaching of the word. Then we see Philip, that he goes down to Samaria. I already emphasized that, but now the circle is broadening. Now this persecution is driving them out, but is driving them out preaching. And look at verse 6. I love verse 6, because we're going to see Philip do a miracle here, sort of, in his being taken away and those kind of things, and how the angel gives him the message to go to the eunuch. Okay, all that's there, but still, even Philip and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Now remember that. I've already said it. I'm not going to stop emphasizing it. If you don't like me kicking dead horses, close your eyes, because I'm going to kick them and kick them and kick them. We're going to say this over and over again. The people heeded the words. I say that because Philip is going to amaze a sorcerer in a moment. Philip is going to do things. It's even said that he does miracles that impress the sorcerer. But what is the impressive thing? What is the thing that the multitudes listen to? Was it the miracle, or was it the thing spoken? I emphasize it because I think it needs to be emphasized. They scattered, they preached the word for the sorcerer. Simon here, who's mentioned in this context, is magic, magician. It's where we get the word magic. And you might think he can do real miracles, but if you look at the text carefully, look at it very, very carefully, it doesn't say he did real miracles, bona fide miracles. Remember when they said, when they healed the man in the temple grounds, and they said, this is a notable miracle. It's noteworthy, we can't deny it. That is not said of Simon. So I'm suggesting to you, this is my view, you don't have to hold it. I'm not sure Simon was a real miracle worker. I think he might have been a really good magician, a really good mentalist, a really good liar. And part of the reason I think that is because of his response to the real miracles of Philip. How, if you could do amazing magic things and you were a genuine miracle worker, why would you be so impressed with a guy who does miracles? Maybe because his weren't real? Maybe. Maybe he's been faking it and he sees a guy that isn't faking it? I don't know. I don't know if that's true. But I think Simon is a neat guy in the text anyway, even his humility later. So the word is being spread. Look at verse 8. There was great joy in that city. Ah, so in some places they're receiving. And by the way, also get used to that in the book of Acts. You want the happily ever after story where everybody listens and everybody follows? That's not how it works. The book of Acts church is like the book of Modesto church. Some people listen, some people don't. It's the way it is. But the people who did listen, there was great rejoicing. These were real miracles that Philip was able to accomplish. These are real, genuine miracles. I don't think Philip was a fake. I just wonder about the Simon, the sorcerer, the magician. He might be, it might be real, I don't know. But look carefully at the wording. And then, of course, he wants the same ability that Philip has. Again, I ask you two things. I'm sorry to bang this drum. As a cessationist, that's what I am, okay? Our church is a cessationist church. We do not believe in the continuation of miracles. We believe that they ceased at the completion of Scripture. That's, if you believe in the continuation of miracles, you are a continuationist, and if you don't, you are a cessationist. You think they ceased. I am a cessationist through and through, okay? I believe the Word of God, the Bible as we have it, is the powerful thing that changes the heart, not miracles. We can't speak in tongues. We don't have words of knowledge or prophecy. I'm saying all of that to you so that you know why I'm hammering these points home. If Simon was already a legitimate miracle worker, why was he so impressed with Philip's miracles? Secondly, the second thing is, why was he not just automatically given the gift of miracles if they are for everybody in the church? Why did he have to ask for it or try to pay for it? Right? So if it's just the thing that all Christians are supposed to have in the first century even, why didn't Simon get it? Why didn't Simon have the same authority as the apostles? Now, I'm not even sure I have the answer to that. I just want you to think, because someone in your life, if you haven't said it, is going to ask you at some point, don't you think God can do miracles today? As though we who don't think he can are doubting him. We're not doubting him. We're trying to be biblical. God could raise people from the dead if he wanted. He made a whole universe by speaking it into existence. You think I doubt the ability of him to heal a sick person? I'm not talking about his ability. I'm not limiting God. We just can't go farther than the scripture goes. The Bible is our authority. And here you have an example where Simon, this sorcerer, supposedly doing miracles, couldn't do them for real, I don't think, and now is wanting to pay for the ability to do them. And what does Peter tell him? How dare you think you could buy the gift of God? Wait, I thought that gift was just given to everybody. And it isn't given to him. Look at verse 25 of chapter 8. And when they had testified and... There it is again. After all of that, after the miracles, after everything else, what did Philip do? What was Philip's jam, if you want to use somewhat modern lingo? What did Philip care about? After everything, Philip had the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles. But what happens in the text? After they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, what's the emphasis again and again and again? Is the thing amplified on the text the miracle, or is it the effect that the miracle testified to the power of the preaching and the message preached? So when you and I read the book of Acts, we know the word is powerful. The evidence of the miracles is proof that the word is powerful, not the other way around. The word isn't proof that the miracles are powerful. The miracles are proof that the word is powerful. And it's beautiful when it happens. It's done just right. And you see it here where somebody is really attracted to the sizzle of the miracle and he's shut down. You don't get to just buy that. You don't think of the gift of God that way. And then after that is dealt with, it's continued and the emphasis back on preaching. And then there's more where Philip goes to the eunuch. This man is Ethiopian, means he's African. There's a few things said there that need to be noted. And one of them is that the man had a Bible. Now maybe you in the room, you just read the book of Acts and you go, he was reading the book of Isaiah. That's interesting. Time out. Nobody had a Bible. Nobody. The only copies of Isaiah were in temples and synagogues. You didn't carry around a copy. They didn't even have bound books yet. There wasn't even a book. So they didn't have a copy of the Bible, of the book of Isaiah. So why does this man have a copy of Isaiah? He's clearly a man of influence. Clearly. He's in some sort of procession, some sort of group of people. He's some sort of powerful human being into something. He's got influence. He's got authority of some sort. To have a copy of Isaiah on his person is completely unusual. Very unusual. So don't read past that too quickly. So the fact that this man of influence, for whatever reason, he's in the area, this African man is in the area, and he's, for whatever reason, reading a copy of the book of Isaiah from a scroll, no doubt, maybe on the back of his wagon or whatever he was reading, or in the front or whatever, because Philip had to get there, chariot of some sort. And so Philip goes to him, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this, what? Scripture? What comes next? What does Philip do? Philip, who just had the power to do miracles, Philip, who just had the power to impress a sorcerer, Philip, who in a moment is going to have the miracle power of just disappearing from this man's sight, when he has the opportunity to speak to a man, what does he choose to do? Explain the scripture. Okay, time out. Church, Sovereign Grace Baptist in Modesto, when you have the opportunity in the country where you're free to say whatever you want, with thousands of Bibles all around you and probably 10 or 15 in your phone, what are you going to do with your opportunity? You're like Philip, except for the miracles. You say, well, if I had miracles, he didn't use them. He didn't. He used the Word of God. That's the power of the Word of God. He had a choice. He had the power. He had the gifts. In one hand, he could do miracles. We know it. The text before it just said he could. And in the other hand, what did he have? The understanding of Scripture. And which did he use when given the opportunity? With a powerful man. With a man who had a copy of the Scripture. With a man who was trying to understand. What did he do? He explained the Scripture. He opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Powerful, simple. The children in this room can understand that. You got a one awards night coming up. What are you learning? What are you learning about? Sometimes I think the children know more than adults do. They seem to understand the important things, the most. They can major in the majors. They understand some very simple things here. And I can't emphasize that enough. We're seeing the spread of the word. This book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Philip is a disciple of the apostles. Philip is not an apostle himself, but we are definitely seeing the unstoppable Jesus work through him in the life of this eunuch. And of course, you know the story of his baptism, and we could go into that as a Baptist church, the fact that they had to go down in the water and come up out of the water, and the emphasis that is baptism by immersion and those things, all important to look at. But for me, I really think the theme of the book of Acts is the spread of the word by the power of the risen Savior. And I really think we are supposed to buy into that as a New Testament church. We're supposed to make the emphasis that the Bible makes as our emphasis. And now we get introduced to this man named Saul, and it is quite an interesting story. I know you know this story. He gets talked about a lot. Whenever you do studies of Bible characters, Paul is usually in that story. But I often wonder, again, like I said earlier, do we appreciate... There's things that are said about Saul that kind of go under the radar. Even the resistance that he gets when he's Paul and he's now preaching, even the response that he has later with authority, with Barnabas and these things as they come up, we do learn a lot about the man. I remember a professor of mine who I love dearly. I always say that those two or three of those professors at my seminary were like my other pastors. That's my pastor, but then they're my other pastors. And I remember one of them quietly whispering to me, and he said... He would sometimes call me Mr. Sloan. Hey, Mr. Sloan, I got a question for you. Do you think Paul was hard to get along with? And the reason I think he was asking that is I imagine somebody had said that to him, to the pastor, that you might not be easy to get along with. And I said, yeah, I think he probably was. And he said, kind of quietly, like we had shared a secret, he said, yeah, me too. Because that means that Paul, when he's saying things, he says them so strongly and so sternly sometimes, and even to the point where he says to the Galatians, like, how foolish can you be? He's so strong. And to the Corinthians and his straightness, in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about, like, maybe if I had smacked you in the face and abused you like the other teachers, that's what you want. And this strength of communication of Paul. But remember, remember, remember where he came from. There's something about being a Christian hater, atheist, unbeliever, that makes you really, really appreciate the forgiveness in Christ when you find it. And I just appreciate Paul because of where he comes from. He wasn't, as we say, raised in church. Well, he was raised in religion, but he didn't know Christianity. So yes, I appreciate his forgiveness that he received. But as I see him later, you're going to see when the persecution's on fire, when he is persecuted, the amazing irony of that. That he tried to stop the church, and now he's spreading the church. Oh, I just love it. I love him. I can't wait to meet him. I know he's going to be fun to talk to in heaven. So you are introduced to him in chapter 9, really officially. He's mentioned in chapter 8, just in passing, that he's wreaking havoc. But now we see that he is mentioned. He's, interestingly enough, a just man. Paul is what you would call, and I would call, a good guy. Now you say, whoa, he's trying to murder people. He's trying to murder people for idolatry and blasphemy. Don't you understand that? He hates that anybody would say Jehovah in heaven doesn't deserve worship alone. Because people are now saying you should worship this Christ character, this man who claimed to be the Messiah. And for Paul, that's blasphemy. Paul's not an evil man with malice attempting to hurt people. He's a man protecting the honor of God as he understands it, which is why he says in other places, I did it in ignorance. I didn't know what I was doing. Now, it doesn't make it okay. It's never okay to persecute. It's never okay to persecute a Christian. But I just want you to get in the mindset a little bit. There's nuance here. It's not black and white. Bad guy turned good guy. No, it's noble, good guy, Jew, right, who had a noble lineage, who cared about the Jewish faith, who cared about the God of Abraham, who cared much about the heritage that was at risk, he thought was at risk of being destroyed by this Christ. And then now, as he's being changed and he is met on the road, have any of you ever seen that meme where it's the Apostle Paul? Not that I talk much about memes, but there is one that's good, where he talks, where there's a painting of the Apostle Paul, and it says, "There I was on my way to Damascus when by my free will I chose to follow Christ." Did Paul choose to follow Christ? So you know in Acts chapter 9 that is not true. He was confronted and destroyed by Jesus and undone from the ground up. And there he was with documentation, officially a persecutor. There's a lot of people that hate Christians, but there's not a lot of people that go get documentation so they can persecute him. He was a real persecutor. You might call him a professional persecutor. He cared so much to stop this message of Jesus that he got official documentation from the higher-ups to go stop it. I have never met an atheist that's done that to me. Now, we meet atheistic people and unbelievers who try to stop our speech and try to stop our freedoms and things like that on the sort of governmental scale, but not a personal person that went to get documents. Hey, I'm here with this document from the judge that says you have to stop preaching the gospel. I haven't had that happen yet. I imagine it will soon enough. And, of course, the Lord stops him on the road to Damascus, verse 4 of chapter 9, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" And then what comes next in your Bible? You all know the story. What does Jesus say? The risen Savior. Why are you persecuting me? Wait, no. I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting people. But what is the equivalent? You know this. The Bible says it so clearly. Whoever receives me, my children, receive me. So the body of Christ is representative of the body of Christ, so much so that when you persecute a Christian, you're persecuting Jesus. Now again, forgive my pastor heart for saying it, but be nice to Christians. Be nice. Love each other. Show affection. Show kindness. Don't be critical. These aren't all just self-help programs in the Bible. They're also telling you that's the body of Christ. You don't attack the body of Christ. Jesus takes that personally. Be nice to each other. That's an easy practical application, but it is right in the text. It is a theological truth because Jesus, we are one with Jesus in the union with Christ. It's a beautiful doctrine when he makes us one with him. But then also it's a missional truth where if you hurt his people, you're hurting the spread of the gospel. You're infringing on the message being spread. This is the goal. He said, "You will be my witnesses." And now people are trying to stop the witness, right? And when you do that, you're against him. He doesn't say, "How dare you, Paul, stop the building of homeless shelters," as though that is the mission of the church. He doesn't say, "How dare you, Paul, stop the activism against free speech, against the infringing on free speech." He doesn't say that. The things that we might make the most important, that's not what Jesus says is most important. The spread of the gospel is being hindered by the persecution. People are trying to stop the message. And so you can always know if you are a true persecuted martyr if it is the message that's being hindered. Not you as a person, not your rights as a person, not your freedom to worship as you see fit. Those are all societal issues. But if you want to know if you're persecuted in the truest sense, a martyr, the word martyr itself is the word witness. That's literally the word. Martyros is the word witness. You're sharing the gospel. You're spreading the word. So if somebody hears the word and they don't like the word and they want to stop the word, that's when you're genuinely persecuted. Now, the other things are persecution too, the freedoms and things to worship as we see fit. But I just want you to see it in the text. Martyrdom is associated with the mission of spreading the word. And Paul needed to stop this. He couldn't stand it. And Jesus told him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And what was he persecuting? The spread of the message. Don't forget that. And then, of course, he is blinded. And you see in verse 17, and Ananias went his way. Now, I love this story so much. This is one of my all-time favorite stories in the Bible. There's two Ananiases, and then there's an Aeneas in the text. Does it get confusing to you? There's three Simons in the text, right? There's two Caesareas in the text. There's two Antiochs in the text. You gotta be sharp to stay sharp on all these things. But here you have another Ananias that is not the one who died already in chapter 5 because he lied. This is a different Ananias. And I love this story so much because Ananias asks a very natural question, even though I don't think he should have asked it. Okay, Ananias, when he is told in the vision to go meet with this Saul guy, he hesitates, doesn't he? Are you sure that you got the right guy? That guy's persecuting us. So that's a very natural question. I just say be careful if you question the Lord. If the Lord says something, don't say, are you sure? Because the Lord is sure when he questions you or tells you, okay? But it's very natural. So I'm sympathetic to Ananias to think that he has to go address somebody who has paperwork to have people arrested to be killed. Totally natural response. But the Spirit tells him to go. It's one of those kind of like the Old Testament too, because an angel appears, but it's the Lord that sends him. Remember, he goes and talks to Paul and he says, Jesus told me. So it's one of those angel of the Lord, Lord issues, I think. I don't know if it is, but if it is, it's the only one in the New Testament. So just like Jesus says, forgive them for they know not what they do. Just like Stephen says, don't charge them with this sin of murdering me right now. He's going to go address a persecutor. And in verse 17, I love it so much. What is his first word in the New King James anyway to Saul the persecutor? The very first word, brother. Do you see what I was talking about earlier about how we treat each other? All he knew of this man was he's a murderer. Jesus corrects him and says, no, he's going to do things for me. In other words, Jesus says, this man is mine. And I suggest to you, if Jesus says to someone in your life, that person is mine, you should be really careful to be critical, to doubt them. You should be quick and ready to say, brother, sister, we're in this together. Beautiful. Man, that's beautiful. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're going to see Barnabas help Paul and Ananias. So don't ever think, don't put Paul on some kind of pedestal like he didn't need help. He had a lot of help in the ministry too. He had a lot of help. You're going to learn of Priscilla and Aquila and all these people that helped the apostle, right? So he's a normal guy, not a superhuman guy. He was faithful for sure. So be like those people in Paul's life who were ready to forgive. And then, of course, you know, a big part of the book of Acts is the people who had trouble with it. And let's, again, we have to find a way, I think, to sympathize with the people who are hesitant without condoning their hesitance. Because if God is doing something, you're supposed to be receptive to what God is doing. You're not supposed to doubt it. You're not supposed to resist it. When someone comes to you that you've known for a long time and says they've received the Lord and they're saved now, are you that person who says, "Now we'll see"? Or are you the person that rejoices with the angels in heaven? Wouldn't you rather, follow me here, I'm just being logical for a second. Wouldn't you rather celebrate because you believe the power of God changed their heart and let them prove otherwise than doubt the power of God in the life of a person if he's working on them? So you want to be careful there. I know there's a balance because sometimes we like to talk people into heaven. Oh, they're serving the Lord now. They haven't been to church in 7 years, and they've never done anything for the Lord, and they've never shared his word, and they don't read the Bible, but they love the Lord. We want to be careful. But on the other side, here's Paul, a persecutor, and the church was hesitant. Again, however natural that is, why should I believe him? I'll be honest with you, something happened not long ago with a couple of famous people. I could name their names, but I won't. Because if I name their names now, if someone ever heard this sermon in the future, it would sound really dated. But famous people in 2022 who claimed to have this awakening and were doing things in churches across the country and singing songs and really famous people who within 3 to 4, and by the way, I was criticized for doubting their genuineness of faith. And I was the guy, I'm telling you right now, I was the guy that didn't think that they had changed and probably weren't converted. And so I'm practicing what I preach here by saying I probably should have been more gracious to that situation. It turned out that they were not indeed saved and they were doing very vile and gross and sexual things later. What do we do? How do you navigate those waters? How do you navigate those waters when you know, for example, Peter is a denier and he doesn't even try to hide the fact in his life? He told you he denied. Or Paul is a persecutor and now he's in your life. Now you know the Apostle Paul. Or somebody who was hostile to the faith or hostile to you personally. And now they're saying they follow the Lord.
How do you navigate that? I'm not sure I have all the answers, but I am sure that we want to be quick to forgive. We want to love forgiveness. We want to, as the scripture says, hope all things. We don't want to be professional doubters, critics, questioners. We want to believe in the power of God and his patience and love. The way he changed you, he can change anyone. In fact, that might even be a little hint that if you think, well, maybe they're not saved, you might think that you were somehow worthy of salvation more than them. Right? God wouldn't save them. He only saves good people like me. No, he never saves good people. There are no good people. He saves sinners and persecutors and murderers. So many wonderful stories. On your own, go do some work on the author and the author of Amazing Grace, John Newton, the slave trader, and listen to his story when God saved him. Amazing story. These people who were persecutors like Paul and now aren't. Now, again, however natural to accept him because he was a persecutor. He could have been a spy, right? That happened a lot, by the way, in the New Testament. There were spies. There were people who pretended to be Christians to try to figure out what the Christians were doing on behalf of the persecutors. So they're worried. Look at verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Do you see? Natural. Is it right, though? Is it right to do that? And maybe you're on either side of that fence where you say, they should have accepted him. Wait, are you sure they should have accepted him? He was killing people or having people killed. And then on the other side, they shouldn't accept him. He has to prove himself for 2 years or something. I don't know the answer. I just know that what happened, happened. Very natural. I don't condone their doubt, but they had doubt. Verse 27, but Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus the name of Jesus. Now that message, I'm sure, was also trickling from Damascus to Jerusalem. Meaning, he was there preaching, and people were receiving the gospel in Damascus, but maybe word had not yet gotten back to Jerusalem, where the hub of Christianity was at that time. And we'll get to Antioch here in a couple of chapters, where that's what will be the hub of Christianity after the persecution spreads. But for now, I really love this beautiful picture where you see the truth of the story. You know this isn't a fictional story. Do you know how you know that it's nonfiction? Because there's doubt, because the hero has to prove himself, because the people don't think he's a superhero, right? Wait, who is this guy? Now you see that they're accepting and they're listening. And of course, Barnabas, the encourager. Back in chapter 4, we learned about Barnabas. He's the encourager. Barnabas steps in and advocates for his brother. Man, I love it. I love it so much. Are you an advocate? We'll talk more about Barnabas as we go, but are you like Barnabas, where instead of an accuser, you're an advocate? You become an attorney for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I can tell you that Paul has a good testimony. I'll stand by him. I'll stand up here with Paul. I know he was a persecutor, but you should hear what he had done. Paul, tell him what you did. And there's Barnabas standing with him. We're in this together. Oh, it's beautiful. Ananias and Barnabas and the others who will stand with Paul, the former persecutor. I just love all of it because I think it looks like real life. That's what I love about it. It looks like real life, where people are being saved from all walks of life, from various backgrounds, from various hostility levels to the Christian faith. And God saves all kinds of people, and he saves Ethiopians. So there he is saving an African right on the pages of Scripture, and he saves all kinds of people from various backgrounds. Beautiful. Look at verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Ah, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. Are you hearing those places? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other part. Do you see it? Do you see the circle spreading? The word is spreading. Now this man is saved, had peace, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. This is how you do it. You preach the gospel, people are saved, and then you receive them. And then, of course, in the last part of chapter 9, I don't mean to just tack it on the end, but we're out of time, is the miracle of Peter. So Peter's not done either. Now, the shift in the story goes kind of back and forth. Paul's introduced in chapter 8, then he kind of goes away for a bit while Peter's talked about. Peter will be talked about in chapter 10, and then Paul and Barnabas will be talked about. It's just characters in the story get emphasis and the light shined on them. So here, Peter gets the light shined on him again, and he performs a genuine miracle, two of them actually. He heals the man, Aeneas, and he raises Tabitha from the dead. And he has the ability to do that because he's an ambassador of Christ. He is one of the apostles. Those are special people. Not everybody is an apostle. There are no apostles today. And it became known, verse 42, throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Here's a time where I can take a time out from my soapbox and just say, in this case, the miracle was the evidence. I've been saying it over and over again. The miracle is fortifying the word. In this case, it was the miracle of Peter. These two miracles that spread. The word of the miracle, and that's what caused belief. So I don't want to deny that some people heard of miracles and believed because it happens here. But I do want you to see, compare that to what we've had up to this point, where the message is received, the word is spoken, the gospel is preached, and how that is responded to in the area versus only a few verses where the miracle itself is the thing that seems to be the change agent in the story. So that just that balance, then the sheer amount of text related to those things. And again, you got to keep all your Simons in order, your sorcerer, your Tanner, your Peter. You got to, maybe that should be a Bible study sometime, the three Simons or something like that. And I also know that if you haven't figured it out yet, and this maybe is a good place to just shut down and close the morning. And I will remember, Marcia, I remember. Years ago, I was one of the people who thought I could undo people of faith's faith. I have a guy in particular, Tim. Actually, Judah was with me one day because we still drive by his dad's house. And Randy, too, I think is another guy, too. These are people that I knew as a child, well, a kid, a teen and then a young adult, who I was very much not happy that they would share the gospel with me, and I would try to undo their faith. And I was the guy that would talk about, oh, you really believe you could have all the animals on Noah's Ark? And I thought I was really smart like everybody. And I was a genuine persecutor, meaning as an American persecutor. In other words, it wasn't violence. I wasn't causing violence, but I was trying to undo the Christian faith. So when I read these stories, and now I can tell you without a question, you can't stop Jesus. You just can't. And maybe you, Christian, think because your nation's under attack that the gospel is under attack and it's going to be stopped. And if we don't fix the constitutional problems in our nation, if we don't stop the political blah, 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 then the Christian church is in trouble. Even the Christian radio says it all over the place. The Christian church is in trouble. The Christian message is going to be stopped. It's going to be stifled. If you think that, you do not understand the power of God. You do not understand the power and the invincibility of the word of God. You cannot stop the word of God. Can you imagine the Almighty in heaven saying, let there be light, and this light thing saying, nope. Can you imagine Jesus at the tomb saying, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus from the inside, I'm going to stay dead. You cannot stop the word of God. Christian, no one can stop the word of God. Spurgeon was told one time, how do we defend the faith? And Spurgeon said, defend the word of God? No, no, no. It's a lion. You just let it out of the cage. So go share the word. Be unashamed. Share the word. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chapters before us today and the beauty of the spread of the word and even the power and the miracles. We'd ask, Father, that we would get exactly what we're supposed to out of that, and that we might share. We might encounter people like Saul and others who need to hear the word, or the eunuch who need to hear the word. Would you give us boldness to speak and clarity from the word so that it would be the powerful thing that we could share? In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?
Where's your meeting going to take place, Marcia? Right up here?
Right in the back, by the copier machine.
Okay. Ladies, before you leave, who are planning to go to the missionary meeting, meet with Marcia back at the copy machine when things are done. Thank you. I remember.